Welcome to 24/7 World Radio Podcast on this most beautiful day of Monday, July the 21st, 2025. Brother Eric John Phelps with you today. And the title of this message, which was Sunday sermon given to you today, is The Timeline of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. Timeline of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. We see the Lord Jesus Christ doing this very same thing himself when he speaks to two of his disciples in Luke 24 after his resurrection. He joins them as a husband and wife, and Clopas and his wife, and as he begins to talk with them, they don't know who he is. And they ask him, don't you know what's been going on here in Israel for the last few days? How that we had hoped this Jesus of Nazareth would be the Christ who would redeem Israel? And so he says to them in verse 25, Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And I would add to that, literally. Nothing allegorical. All that the prophets have spoken, you've been slow to believe. Ought not Christ, Messiah, to have suffered these things and to enter and then, in fact, and to enter into his glory? He's got to suffer first, then enter his glory. That's exactly what 1 Peter 1 says. The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Was he not to first suffer these things and then enter into his glory? And he would suffer these things on earth and enter into his glory on earth. On earth. Read Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This has to do with, this is after the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years, of the time of Jacob's trouble, that is Jacob's trouble, the last 3.5 years of the 70th week of Daniel. And so he has defeated his enemies, smashed the enemies of the nation of Israel. He is now sitting on the throne of David that he came to sit on in the first place, but was rejected by that generation of Jews. And so he says, verse 31, when the Son of Man, remember, Son of Man is a messianic title. It's in Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, when the Son of Man shall come. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Shall he not first suffer these things and then enter into his glory? He's talking about sitting on the throne of his glory on earth, being the Davidic throne, as was promised in Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, as was promised in Luke chapter 1, as he will fulfill here at his second coming, but he sits on the throne of his glory. He has suffered first. Now he's at the right hand of God the Father. Psalm 110, verse 1, Hebrews 5, 6, and 7. He's the high priest after the order of Melchizedek right now. He's not sitting on the throne of his glory right now. He's sitting on his Father's throne with the Father at the Father's right hand right now. Revelation chapter 3, he's sitting on his Father's throne. He's not sitting on his throne, the throne of his glory. The throne of his glory is the throone of David, because Christ is the seed of David to fulfill the promise of 2 Samuel 7, where the seed of David would sit on his throne forever, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not only sit on the throne of David in the millennium, but after the millennium, after the great white throne judgment, he will be sitting on the throne of David on the new earth to rule the nations forever, ages unto the ages, fulfilling 2 Samuel 7. And this was Calvin's objection. It can't be possibly literal because there's going to be an end of 1,000 years. Oh no, Brother Calvin, he's going to sit on the throne of his father David forever during the new heavens and the new earth of Revelation 21, 22. 2 Samuel 7 will be fulfilled literally forever unto the ages, where Christ will sit on the throne of David forever. This is the throne of his glory. This is his glory that he's talking about in Luke chapter 4. So I have decided this morning, after working on this for the last couple of hours, that I think it would be beneficial for all of us that we do a review or a timeline of Christ from Genesis to Revelation. And Christ does this with these two disciples. I'm sure he went to Genesis 3:15. I'm the seed of the woman. I'm the promised seed of David of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That's right. I am the promised Shiloh of Genesis 49. I am the lion of the tribe of Judah. I am the Lamb of God of Isaiah 53. I will be the tribe lion of the tribe of Judah one day when I come back and I sit on my throne of my father's, when I sit on the throne of glory, my glory, the throne of David. So he goes into all the prophets, and I've done this many times before in my broadcasts, but I want to go through a clear, concise timeline from Genesis 3, actually Genesis 1, to Revelation 20, and 21, 22 is the new heavens and new earth, where that's where we will be, those of us in Christ with him, having believed the gospel with our glorified bodies, a body just like his gospel, just like his body, 1 John chapter 3. We shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. Amen. So, we read in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, we read, in the beginning God created the heavens, actually the heavens is plural, and the earth. We will clarify the King James Bible. Those who don't are cultists. There are places it needs clarification. And if you don't believe me, just take a look of the what's called the translators to the reader, which is several pages, like 20 or so pages before your AV 1611 King James Bible in its present edition of 1769 that was clarified. It's a clarification of the original AV 1611, and it's wonderful. It's the Bible that we all use, the AV 1611 in its present edition of 1769. So there are places that we as men of God will give clarification, but we're not changing the Bible, and we are not clarifying it based on corrupted Hebrew and Greek texts, which has been done, unfortunately, by many men of God for the last 100 years or so. We don't do that. We hold to the underlying texts of the AV 1611. And so here in Genesis chapter 1, and by the way, anybody who believes that you can't clarify the Bible is in a cult. I call them the King James cult. The King James only cult. If you believe that there are no places in our beloved AV 1611, God bless King James Bible for the last 400 years, if you believe there are no places that can be clarified, you're in a cult. It's time you woke up and realized there are certain places of clarification that we must do if we're going to have a clear understanding of Scripture. And we always go to the underlying Greek text that God has promised to, not only that he's inspired, but promised to preserve. And Hebrew text. That's why we believe in the final authority, the Bible being the final authority of our faith and practice. And so, whereas the papists, they hate the Bible. They got a fake Bible. And the apostate Protestants, they have fake Bibles everywhere. Is it any wonder there's been no great awakening in the last 100 years or so? Depart from his word, God departs from you in blessing you. And so, I hadn't planned on that topic, but going on, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and I maintain it's the two heavens. The heavens where the bird flies, and the heavens where the stars, sun, and the moon are going to be. Okay, those two heavens. The third heaven of 2 Corinthians, what, chapter 12, is the heaven where it's the abode of God. It's always been there. That's the heaven. He never created that heaven. That's the abode of God, the infinite abode of God. And so he creates the two heavens in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And nothing else. And so we will deal with this now in the creation of two heavens. So we have in verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. A proper understanding and clarification of this is became. The earth became without form and void. You can get a full discussion on that in David Wardlow Scott's great work, Terra Firma, that the earth is a plane and not a globe. So the earth became formless and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep. There's no record that God created a formless and void earth. There's no record he created darkness. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This is the great Luciferian flood that it took place as soon as God created the heavens and the earth. And who was the one who created the heavens and the earth? Why, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created by him, and apart from him was not anything made that was made. Christ, at the command of the Father, created the heavens and the earth. And whatsoever Christ seeth the Father do, Christ doeth likewise. Book of John tells us. Book of Colossians tells us concerning Christ in chapter 1, verse 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Hold together. This is the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the second person of the one triune God. And anybody who does not believe in the one triune God is a heretic, and I recommend you stay far away from him. That's Unitarian heresy. That's Islamic heresy. That's Romish heresy, because the Trinity of the Roman Catholic Church has nothing to do with the Bible or the one triune God. The papacy is the worst of all, masquerading that they believe in the one triune God. So, Christ created it all at the command of the Father. And he did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, not by might nor by my power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. So Christ created everything in Genesis chapter 1. So we see that something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. I maintain what happened is given to us in Isaiah 14. When Lucifer, the covering cherub, said those five I wills in his heart, and for that the Lord cast him down from being the covering cherub of Ezekiel 28, one-third of the angels follow him, according to Revelation 12, one-third of the stars follow the fall of the great red dragon. And the fall of Lucifer decimated the earth. The deep was covering the earth. This is the great Luciferian flood. Oh, you believe in the gap theory? I don't believe anything about a gap theory. This is not a theory. If you're going to read scripture literally, it's a fact. There's no such thing as a gap theory. It's a gap fact. Just like conspiracy theory. There's no such thing as a conspiracy theory. It's conspiracy fact, CIA boys. Papists, Romanists. It's biblical. Christ believed in periods of time between various scriptures. That's why he stopped reading the book of Isaiah, chapter 61, verse 1. In the midst of it, he closes the book and hands it back to the scribe and sits down. And then he says, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. But he didn't go on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, of Isaiah 61, verse 2. That wasn't fulfilled that day. But what he read was fulfilled that day. Christ taught gaps of time between scriptures. So therefore, as we read the scripture literally, as he did, we are going to come up with the same conclusions. There are periods of time that separate certain scriptures, or even between words of a certain scripture. So, Christ created it here. He creates the heavens and the earth. The earth becomes formless and void. He falls. Lucifer falls. And which shows us that Lucifer and all the angels had been created before the creation of Genesis 1:1. The Lord created Lucifer, the five cherubim, four cherubim, the four that are before the throne of God, then the fifth cherubim that was Lucifer above the throne, the covering cherub, and then he also created Michael the archangel. There may be others, but all we know of is one. Then he created the myriad and millions of angels, the stars of God. How do we know that? Book of Job. We read Job chapter 38, verses 6 and 7, when the Lord, when the pre-incarnate Christ, when Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead, is speaking to Job out of the whirlwind. He says, "Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened concerning the earth? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." This is when all the angels and the sons of God, being another kind of angelic host, they all sang together and shouted for joy. That's what happened right after Genesis 1:1, when the Lord created the heavens and the earth. They all sang for joy. Lucifer, all the angelic hosts, had already been created before Genesis 1:1. But what happens? After that creation, and it must have been a marvelous creation, it was made known of what the Father would do for the Son, that he would highly exalt him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, Philippians chapter 2. And when these five things would be done for him, as we read in Isaiah 14, Lucifer, who was the covering cherub of Ezekiel 28, thought these five I wills in his heart to do the very same thing, to be exalted the same way. And when Lucifer did that, when he thought that he was going to do that, he was cast down to the ground. He was cast down to the earth. And when he smashed into the earth that had been created in Genesis 1:1, it was decimated. It became formless and void, and darkness covers the face of the deep. Water overflows it. It's a total mess because of the fall of Lucifer, who now becomes a disembodied cherub. He has no body, and all of the angels that followed him became disembodied spirits. They no longer have bodies of angels anymore. And one third of that heavenly host followed Lucifer, who is now Satan. And by the way, there's no such thing as Lucifer today. Lucifer does not exist. He is Satan. Christ always called him Satan. Satan, get thee behind me. Behold, if I fall, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. It's Satan. There is no Lucifer. All you Masonic suckers worshiping Lucifer, there is no Lucifer. As Albert Pike writes about him in his Wicked Morals and Dogma, there is no Lucifer. He's Satan. And so Satan falls. And the earth, the heavens and the earth have a terrible, awful destruction. And so the Spirit of God is brooding over the face of the deep here so that the earth can be recreated. And that's exactly what we have in Genesis chapter 1. We have the recreation of the heavens and the earth. And the heavens are the two heavens where the sun and the moon and the stars are, and the first heaven, the second heaven, and the first heaven where the birds fly. And so from then on in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, we have the creation all the things the Lord creates. And in this first 6 days, seventh day, he rests. He ceases from activity. And then in chapter 2, he creates man and Adam and Eve, and he gives them jurisdiction or authority over the what he created. Then in chapter 3, we have Satan speaking through a snake that he is indwelt, and he's speaking to the woman because Satan can't get to Adam, so he's going to get to Adam through Eve. And so Eve takes of the forbidden fruit. She eats of it. She falls. She loses her garment of light. She's naked. And she hands the fruit to Adam. Adam eats. He loses his garment of light because they were made in the image of God. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. They had a garment of light on. We shall have garments of light forever in our resurrection bodies. We have the outward image of God in that we will be clothed with light. So they lost their outward image. They knew they were naked, and they hid themselves. And when the Lord shows up, when the second person of the Godhead shows up there in Adam, in the garden, because remember, no man has seen God at any time. That's God the Father. Adam and Eve never saw God the Father. They only saw God the Son. And the Son pronounces a judgment upon Satan, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the seed, that which was within, of the serpent. That which was in the serpent was Satan. How do we know this? We know in Romans chapter 16, Romans 16 verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Satan has not been bruised yet. Satan is still the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has no title to rule. Christ took his equitable title to rule as Son of Man at his resurrection. Satan had equitable title from the fall of Adam till the resurrection of Christ, but he has no title now to rule, so he rules by mere usurpation. And the world system that we see out in front of us every day is Satan's world system that he governs. He has authority. He has exousia, as the underlying Greek word there is. Thought I'd impress you with that, huh? So Satan has authority, and he rules this world. He's the ruler of the darkness of this world. He has a kingdom. Christ said, if Satan's kingdom be divided against itself, it cannot stand. And so Satan makes very good and sure that his kingdom's not divided, and he has all sorts of obedience among his underlings, be they angels or men. And if they're men, and they're ruling this world system on behalf of Satan through the papacy and his secret societies, if they get out of line, why, they'll just kill him like they did JFK. And a host of others. So Satan has not been bruised yet. His head wound's not been given yet, of Genesis 3:15. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, tells us that in Romans 16, verse 20. So now with the fall of Lucifer, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, or between verse 1 and 2, the Lord immediately creates the lake of fire, specifically for the devil and his angels. How do we know this? Go to Luke, or Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. In this context, the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to earth, to Israel. He's the king. Remember, he said, you shall see me no more, till you shall say, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Remember that? In Matthew? Well, that means a nation of Israel, a generation, will say one day, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord, and that's his second coming. That generation of racial Jews, racial Hebrew, Jewish Israelites, will inherit the Davidic kingdom because of their national repentance. Zechariah 12, verse 10. They shall look upon me, Jehovah speaking. They shall look upon me whom they pierce. That's right, Jehovah Jesus. Amen. And this is what he says. as this is the judgment of the sheep and the goats. He's judging the surviving racial Gentiles after his second coming. And they will be allowed to enter in the Davidic kingdom based upon the way they treated the Hebrew Jewish Israelites during the last half of the 70th week of Daniel, called the Great Tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Verse 40, and the king, this is Christ speaking, and the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these, one of the least of these my brethren, my racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites. He's not talking about blacks there. The communist civil rights leaders like to use this verse to refer to the blacks. This is Christ referring to his racial brethren, which means they still exist, which means they have not been bred out of existence. Kevin Allen Brook, you liar, with your Jews of Khazaria. Verse 41, then shall he say unto them that are on the left hand, depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Why are they cursed? They receive the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 15, Genesis 12, then 15, when the covenant is instituted. I will bless those that bless thee, and I will curse those that curse thee. And these Gentiles at the judgment of the sheep and the goats that have persecuted the Jews have brought upon themselves the curse of the Abrahamic covenant. Enforced now by the author of the Abrahamic covenant himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who instituted it between himself and Abram in Genesis 15 and then Genesis 17. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. When was that everlasting fire? When was that Gehenna? When was that lake of fire created? It wasn't created during the creation week. It had already been created before the fall of Lucifer. And at the time he falls, the Lord, the pre-incarnate Son of God, creates the lake of fire on command of the Father for Satan and his angels. And that must have been a terrifying witness with fallen Satan and his angels. Oh my God, that's where we're going to be cast someday. That's why that one demon-possessed man, the devil speaks to him and says, have you come to torment us before the time? And they spoke to Christ. Have you come to torment us before the time? They know there's a specific time that they're to be tormented forever and ever. But are you come to do that before the time? Indeed, the devils, the demons, believe in one God and tremble, the book of James chapter 1. Because they know they're going to the lake of fire because it was specifically created for their master, Satan, and themselves that followed him. So, we have the fall of Lucifer. He now becomes Satan. The lake of fire is created for him. Then we have the recreation of the heavens and the earth in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 2, man is created. In chapter 3, man falls with the promise of a redeemer that would bruise the head of Satan. And so time begins to unfold this marvelous plan of redemption in the glorification of the coming seed, who would just so happen to come through our father Abraham, our spiritual father Abraham, in Genesis 12. And then through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, through the 12 sons, and Jacob will have a son named Judah, and through Judah will come the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49. And throughout the unfolding of the nation of Israel, the vessel by which God has chosen to manifest his greatness in redemption through a Jew, a Hebrew, an Israelite named the Lord Jesus Christ or Jesus of Nazareth, all the ages and all the attention is focused on this one man. And so, it's where is Christ in the Old Testament? And so Christ showed his disciples where he was in various and sundry Old Testament passages. Let's just take a look at a couple of them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, here we go now. We're going to have another gap theory. No, it's a gap fact. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. When did that happen? Oh, about 4 or 5 BC, something like that. Child was born to a Hebrew virgin, Miriam. And the Son, the eternal Son, was given. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. He gave His Son. God gives His Son, and a child is born. You have the very deity and the very manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God-man's right here. And it's not that pagan God-man of Babylon. David Icke and all you other heretics rejecting the fact that there is indeed a legitimate God-man in the scriptures, confusing him, or maybe not, just deliberately throwing dust in the face of the listeners that there's no such thing as a God-man because it goes back to Babylon and Persia and Mithras. That's all the devil. His great copycat design of his Babylonian Messiah that Alexander Hislop rightly speaks about in his great work, The Two Babylons. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Gap of time, over getting on 2,000 years here now, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. That's in the millennial kingdom. And his name shall be called Wonderful. That's the same name that the angel of the Lord gave to the parents of Samson when they wanted to know what his name was. He said his name was Wonderful. Counselor, the Mighty God, that's El Gibor. So this son, this child is Mighty God, deity of Christ again. The Everlasting Father, he's a father to the nation of Israel. And in some ways, he'll be a father to the nations of the earth when he rules over them with a rod of iron. But he's a father to the nation of Israel. He's not the father. Christ said, My Father, it's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So Christ was not the Father. But he will act as a father to the nation of Israel as he rules the nation on behalf of his Father in heaven. He said, It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's the earthly Davidic kingdom Christ came to establish. Christ never came to establish the church. He never came to establish the body of Christ. That is an afterthought or an afterwards event because of the rejection of Christ by his beloved Hebrew Jewish Israelitish nation of Israel. And so that generation was rejected. Most of them will be killed by the Romans. Jerusalem will be destroyed in AD 70 along with the temple. A great wrath upon that people, just as Christ spoke of in the book of Luke. But there will be a future generation that will repent and have the kingdom restored to them as Christ sits on the throne of David, just as Isaiah said he would. Okay. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, it's an earthly kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, that's on earth, going into the eternal state, Brother Calvin. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's up to God to do it. He will perform his counsel, and there's no one who can stay his hand. So that's one particular passage that I'm sure the Lord Jesus Christ reviewed with those two disciples of his on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. And there are many more. But let's go on. Concerning this seed that's promised in Genesis 3, our beloved Gentile author of Luke and Acts, who's Dr. Luke, he traces the lineage of Christ back to the seed of Genesis 3:15. And we see in Luke chapter 3, verse 23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. He was actually more like 33, thereabouts, but it says about 30. Being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Because, you see, he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the legal son of Joseph. Christ inherited the legal right to the throne of David through Joseph, but he gets his natural right to the throne of David through Miriam, through Mary. And so this is a lineage from actually Mary to Adam. Because we see here, he's the son, was supposed the son of Joseph, which was of Eli. The Lord Jesus Christ was the grandson of Eli. He was the grandson of Eli, and then it's all male males in this line. Well, if he's the grandson of Eli, well then, is Christ the son of Joseph? No, because Eli was the father of Miriam. And he chose not to give Miriam here, or Mary. I hate to use the name Mary. The papists have used that name for so many things. Mary, Mary, Mary. And so I choose to use Miriam. That's a Hebrew name of that Hebrew young virgin who bore a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hence she was the virgin of Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of the woman. She was the virgin of Isaiah 7:14. And Alma, a virgin, shall conceive and bear a son. It's used six times in the Old Testament. It's all concerning a virgin. And so, the daughter of Eli is Miriam, because Christ was an actual physical descendant of Eli through his mother Miriam. Isn't that beautiful? And then the rest of the list here goes right back to Adam, verse 38, which was a son of Adam, which was a son of God, or of God. So Christ, Messiah, has come. In the first century, he begins his ministry in A.D. 29. His ministry ends in A.D. 32 as he celebrates his third Passover. I've covered this many times. Well, why does he come? He came for one purpose, to call the nation of Israel to repentance. He came to establish the Davidic kingdom in that generation of Jews that would repent at his preaching and at the miracles that he performed. He did not come to minister to Gentiles. That nonsense of the devil's Mormon church saying that Christ came over to North America and preached the gospel, that's a whole ridiculous religion. He never came for Gentiles. He came for his beloved elect nation of Israel that was under the Abrahamic covenant, that was under the Mosaic covenant, and that was under the Davidic covenant. And under the Abrahamic covenant, they had a specific land promise. That's all their land, which is about the size of France. And had he instituted the Davidic kingdom, he would have instituted that land promise, and they finally would have inherited the land that belongs to them, like Gaza, like the West Bank, like the Golan Heights. All of that is part of the Abrahamic covenant, and it belongs to the racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites by virtue of the Abrahamic covenant, period, and not by virtue of their obedience to the Mosaic law. Their disobedience to the Mosaic law and their rejection of Messiah did not nullify the Abrahamic land promise. If that generation of Jews had repented. Remember, Jews or Hebrews. Hebrews are Jews, but not all Jews are Hebrews. Okay, there are proselytes, Gentile converts. They're not really racial Jews. They're just Jews in their religion. The promises to the physical racial descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes. And the 12 tribes are the Hebrew Jewish Israelites. So, we see here that if that generation had repented, Christ would have smashed the Gentile powers and established his Davidic kingdom. That would have been nothing for him. That's why he said, Herod wanted to see him. He said, you go tell that vixen, you tell that female fox, today I do miracles, tomorrow I do miracles, and the third day I'll be glorified. He wasn't afraid of those rulers at all. Why is that? Well, he said something very telling in Matthew. As Christ was being arrested in the garden, we read in Matthew chapter 26, verse 31, and behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, we know that's Peter from another book, and drew his sword, because Peter brought along the swords that he talked about, in what, Luke chapter 21? Lord, he said, well, here's two swords, Lord. That's enough. That'll be enough. So he brings the swords that he spoke about earlier on before they get to the garden. So Peter pulls his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Peter was trying to cut his head off, and the high priest ducked down and it cut off his ear. Verse 52. Then said Jesus unto him, he says to Peter, put up again thy sword into his place. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Meaning, all they that take the sword in this instance will perish. These guys are going to kill you. This is no verse to justify gun confiscation, which these sinners, these communists, use by saying, oh, he that uses the sword could perish by the sword. Don't do that. Don't take that out of context. The context is Christ's arrest. He's given himself over to be arrested. Remember, they asked him in the book of John, well, we're looking for Jesus. And he says, I have told you that I am. And they fall back on their backs. They all fall down. Then they get up again. If you try to prevent my arrest, Peter, with your sword, they're going to kill you. I told you I have to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. I've told you a couple times I have to go to Jerusalem and die. How should the scripture be fulfilled if I don't go to the cross? You know, all those things that Christ had taught them. And then he says in verse 53, thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? A legion is about 2,000, if I'm correct. So that's 24,000 angels. And Judas is gone by this time. So there's the 11 disciples, and then there's Christ himself, which makes 12. Each one of them would have had a legion of angels to command. 2,000 times 12, 24,000, 25,000 angels. Remember, it's one angel, namely the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. He's the angel of the Lord. Kills 185,000 Assyrians in one night as they're camped outside the walls of Jerusalem, ready to sack the city the next day. So the Lord just comes and kills them all, or almost all of them. 185,000. There would have been 24,000 at the disposal of Christ and the disciples if Christ had prayed the Father. Well, then he wouldn't have gone to the cross. The possibility is still there. He could have done it. He didn't have to obey. And this is what makes his death on the cross even more wonderful, in that he didn't have to go, but he willingly went and did not exercise the option of killing those sinners. Thank God. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? And then he says, but how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? I can't fulfill Isaiah 53 if I call 12 legions of angels. Remember, guys? Remember Peter? Remember when I said the Son of Man has to suffer many things? And remember when you came up and said, be it far from thee. Remember when I said to you, get thee behind me, Satan? Do you remember that, Peter? So, Christ comes, and he is going to go to the cross. He has the option not to go. And that's why he sweats it out in Gethsemane. Three times he entreats the Father, the Lord, if there's any way this awful, terrible cup can pass from me, let it pass from me, Father, but not my will, but thy will be done. There was no way for that cup to pass. He had to go through the horrible, terrible scourgings and divine judgment of his holy Father as Christ would become sin. And that's all sin. He died for all sin, whether it be in heaven or on earth. He makes reconciliation, whether they be things in heaven or earth. Colossians 1:20. What needed reconciliation in heaven? The devil. Does reconciliation mean salvation? No, it doesn't always. It just means peace between. There's peace between the devil and the Father? That's right, through the blood of his Son. And now the issue, the conflict, is not between Satan and the Father, it's between Satan and Christ. So, We see that. Christ comes. He's rejected. And in his rejection by that Messiah of that generation is going to lose everything. Let's read a particular passage. We read Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, where Christ, after he has declared himself Messiah, he says, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's a book called O Jerusalem. You need to get it. It's about the establishment of the nation of Israel, 1948. It's a classic work. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I, speaking as God here now, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not? You would not. You could have, but you would not. Behold, your house, that's the temple, that's the Herodian temple. Your house, the second temple, is left unto you desolate. You know why? Because I'm not there. Haggai talks about the second temple would be greater than Solomon's temple. Why? Because Christ would be there. Let's take a look at that scripture. We read Haggai chapter 2. Verse 7. The second temple is completed. The people lift up their hearts and weep because the older ones remember the glory of Solomon's temple. But look what the prophet says. Verse 7. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 9. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former. This second temple, built by Zerubbabel with the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah, it's going to have a greater glory than the former, than the temple of Solomon, saith the Lord of hosts. Why is that? And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord Jehovah personally will be in this second temple to decree peace. And this is the pre-incarnate Son of God speaking here. It's Jehovah Jesus who would come to that second temple and preach peace, just as the prophet Haggai said he would. And so when he left it, he said, your house is left to you desolate. I'm not going to be around anymore. I wanted to institute the Davidic kingdom. I cleansed this house twice. I cast out the money changers twice. I cleansed it right after I declared myself Messiah here. And still you reject me. And so you know you are now rejected, this generation. And you're not going to see me anymore. Till you will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's called restoration of the nation of Israel. Second coming of Messiah to a repentant nation after the great tribulation. That's called a restoration of the nation. Anybody who teaches you replacement theology is a heretic. I will not fellowship with them. I will not fellowship with people who believe on millennialism. That's heresy. That's Romans heresy. That's dead theology. As though God's finished forever with Israel. That's popish. And certain apostate Protestants believe that jazz. Luther believed in a restoration of the nation of Israel. The great John Gano, the pastor of George Washington, he believed in a restoration of Israel. Thank you, Brother Cooley. Yeah. It's not new with dispensationalism. And don't you talk to me about John Nelson Darling being the father of dispensationalism, the rapture. He was preaching that 100 years after John Gill was. John Gill has his commentary on 1 Thessalonians talking about the rapture or the appearing of Christ for the church 100 years before John Nelson Darby. That's right. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, heretic. So Christ says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts, and in this place will I give peace. Just like in Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, and ye shall look upon me whom they have pierced. It's talking about the Jehovah of hosts there. Isn't this exciting? Isn't it thrilling when you finally read the Bible for what it says and take it for its literal meanings and balance Scripture with Scripture and have this wonderful gamut of a beautiful picture of the way things are? All right, so Christ is rejected and he would have established the Davidic kingdom. So now Christ is risen from the dead right after he's raised from the dead. He tells his disciples in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. That's all jurisdiction. All power is given. That's right, we're going to do a little clarification here. All power is given to me. That's underlying word is exousia. It has to do with authority, which also has to do with jurisdiction. Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father, has all jurisdiction, all spiritual and temporal power in heaven and in earth, Pope of Rome, and your filthy, wicked, sinful assertion that you have all spiritual power, that there's no salvation outside the Catholic Church, and that every human creature is to be subject to the Pope, pursuant to that wicked papal bull, Unum Sanctum of 1302, and your filthy, ungodly teaching that you have all temporal power given to you by Pepin the Great, in 756, where Pepin gives you your temporal power. You didn't get it from the Gospels. Peter wasn't given temporal power. Christ said, oh, I shall give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven is the earthly kingdom. Has nothing to do with heaven. It's the kingdom that comes out of heaven to earth in the person of Christ. The two keys of the papacy are lies. And by the way, this evil, wicked military government presumes that the Pope has temporal power, because if you go to NSA headquarters down there in that Fort Meade in Meade, Maryland, and you enter NSA headquarters, you see an eagle clutching a silver key. The silver key symbolizes the temporal political power of the Pope. It's on the papal flag, one of the two keys. You got a gold key and a silver key. The gold key is paramount, which is spiritual power. The silver key is his temporal political power. And this government, in district of Catholics, district of colors, district of communists, rules for the benefit of the papacy in imposing his temporal political power over all nations of the earth. What a disgrace! And we are his coolies, we are his niggas, to carry out his bidding. Pay your income tax, boy, and go ahead, and we're going to draft you fighting our military and our crusades for the Pope. Now, nigga, there's a proper place for the term nigga, and I use it. And we ought to get used to it. We don't like the term, but that's how they look at us. What do you think the priests and the papacy looks on? We just dead niggas, and we can do that step and fetch it and go to the fight their crusades for them. That's why I threw my uniform away when I realized I'd just been step and fetch it for the Pope. Yes, boss. Yes, boss. Telling me I'm fighting for my country. You out of your mind? I was fighting for D.C., District of Columbia, ruled by the Pope, and not for my country, America. And that's going for all you too. That's going for you Chinese, you Russians, you Germans. All of you, you're busy fighting for the temporal power of the Pope because your political leaders are subject to the Pope through the Masonic Lodge. And they're going to do whatever they're told to do now, boy. And that goes for the Israeli leaders and the Muslim leaders. They're all working together. They all facilitated this whole Hamas agitation, working together for the Pope. So the Pope can finally come along and put an end to the agitation when he becomes the author of the Covenant of Daniel 9:27. Nope. So, Christ has all authority in heaven and in earth. Well, you say, what about the devil? The devil still has his authority. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the god of this world. He's the ruler of darkness of this world. But he rules by virtue of usurpation and not title. And one of these days, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to take to himself his great and mighty power, which means he's going to take that power away from Satan, and he's going to execute his great power that he has, his equitable title to the earth, which is why he can take the scroll from the hands of the Father in Revelation chapter 5. That is the title deed to the earth, I maintain. But in Revelation, he is going to, at the blast of the seventh trumpet, which has nothing to do with the appearing of Christ for the church, at the blast of the seventh trumpet, which is the second coming of Christ, we read Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That's right, just like Isaiah said he would, and a host of other prophets. As was said in the book of Luke chapter 1 by the angel Gabriel to Miriam. Verse 16, and the 24 elders, that's the church, that's the body of Christ, and they're represented by actual literal men there. The 24 elders, which were before God, which sat before God on their seats, fell upon their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty," they're thanking the Father, "which art and was and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned." Why? Because it's time for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdoms of the Lord, the Father, and of his Christ. Father, the Father's going to do this through the Son. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come at the time of the dead, and that they should be judged, that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servants the prophets. And the dead that are going to be judged are those that are saved. It's the first resurrection they're talking about here, not the second resurrection of Revelation 20. And to the saints, and to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. Hey, don't worry, all you nature people. The destruction of the earth that the papacy is involved in, and the destroyal of the coral reefs, and you name it, everything else they're doing, the Lord's going to kill them, because he's not going to allow them to finally destroy the earth. And I'm sure Satan says, "Well, if I can't kill all the Jews, I'll destroy the earth." No, not happening. Verse 19. This is a very key verse. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the Ark of the Testament, the Ark of the Covenant, that relates solely to the nation of Israel as they were given the Mosaic Law. They had the Ark of the Covenant that was built, that they carried with them during the 40 years, and finally when they get into the land. But there's an Ark of the Covenant in heaven, and that's why Moses was instructed to build the one on earth, just like, according to these dimensions, because there's one in heaven just like it. The Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of his Testimony, and there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and earthquake and a great hail. And this is the great hail of Job 38, where this hail is going to fall right prior to the second coming of Christ. So the seventh trumpet is the second coming of Christ. But notice this here. It's the Ark of his Testament that's being shown. Let's see what this is also referred to in Matthew as. Here's the second coming. Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, just as Joel tells us, the prophet Joel. And the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Son of Man is a messianic term exclusively for Israel. We read of it in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, just like he said he would when he was witnessing before the high priest. When you say, "Tell us plainly, art thou the Christ?" And he says, You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, just as Daniel said. Blasphemy! They tore their garments. He's worthy of death. Yeah, because Christ attributed that verse to himself when he's before the high priest in Matthew 26. Verse 14. Clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near before him. The Son is brought near the Father. And there was given him, that's to the Son, Son of Man, dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and shall not be, and it shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. That's Daniel 7, 4, 13 and 14. This is what's going to be done for the Son of Man. And so when Christ uses that term, Son of Man, it's referenced to Daniel chapter 7. And so here's what he says. In Matthew 24, verse 20, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth, these are the 12 tribes of Israel, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he's going to deliver the racial Hebrew Jewish Israelites from their most assured annihilation if he didn't show up. Notice this, it's the sign of the Son of Man. You know what that sign is? Revelation chapter 11 says it's the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark, not a stupid cross, not a pagan cross, not a Babylonian cross. That's not the sign of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the sign of the Romish Christ. That's the sign of the Babylonian Messiah. But that's not the sign of the Hebrew Jewish Messiah to the nation of Israel. His sign is the Ark of the Covenant. And so, this is the end result of the ministry of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, and the glories that should follow. And after Christ ascends into heaven in the book of Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts is a transitionary book from Israel to the church. And from AD 32 to about AD 60, for 30-something years, the gospel is going to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. The apostles going to Jewish synagogues first in the major Gentile cities and then talks to the Gentiles, gives them the gospel. Until we get to Acts chapter 28, when finally you have the formal rejection of that generation of the nation of Israel. Not total generation of rejection of Israel, it's the rejection of that generation of that day of the nation of Israel. And so we read in Acts chapter 28. Upon the rejection of the testimony of the Apostle Paul when he's in Rome, he says, verse 25 of Acts 28, and when they agreed not among themselves, this were the Jewish leaders, they departed. And after that, Paul had spoken one word. Well spoke the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hearing ye shall not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall not see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted. That's called repentance. Reconverted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, now primarily to the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And that's what's been going on since about AD 60, 65 to the present. Because it's shortly after this, Acts 28, that Jerusalem will be besieged by Vespasian. And it will be besieged for 3 years. And then finally it will fall at the hands of Titus. In AD 70, Jerusalem is destroyed, the temple is destroyed, the Jews are taken captive, as Moses said they would be in Deuteronomy 28 in the last verses. As the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, said, there's not going to be one stone upon another of this second temple, this very second temple that he would have decreed peace in. Do you see the tragedy here? The tragedy of that generation rejecting their Messiah and what's come upon them. The book of Thessalonians said the wrath of God has come upon them to the uttermost during this diaspora for the breaking of the Mosaic law and for the rejection of their Messiah. It's pitiful. It caused you to weep. But rather we Gentiles, we thank God for it, and that salvation has come to us and that we can be saved. And that's why we don't persecute the Jews. We thank God turned to us. The gospel was turned primarily to us after that nation's rejection in the 60s, AD 60s. And we owe them. We owe them our respect, our protection. We owe them. They have been set aside. The Bible says in the book of Romans, with the restoration of Israel, Romans 11, how much more their fullness. And so we give those dear beloved people the gospel. We know that they are not saved like Gentiles. They have a special hatred for Jesus Christ. Most of them do. But that's the Jesus Christ they know about, is the Jesus Christ of Romanism. Is the Jesus Christ of the persecution of the Third Reich run by Jesuits, thinking it was by Lutherans when Luther never wrote on the Jews and their lies. My Jewish friend, you need to get my course. Luther never wrote on the Jews and their lies. And the Jesuits tried to blame the Lutheran Church on the Eurasian Jewish Holocaust. God forbid. Luther believed in the restoration of Israel. Believed in the restoration of Israel. He could never have written that book. Full of replacement theology and rejection of the nation of Israel. It's all Romish, Popish, Jesuit. So in conclusion, the Lord has turned to the Gentile nations, the non-racially Jewish Hebrew Israelitish peoples, to give the gospel to all the nations. And the result was there will come a fullness of the Gentiles, a completion of that number, then God will deal with the nation of Israel again. We read in Romans chapter 11. Yeah, it's a great verse. Romans 11, verse 12. Now if the fall of the Hebrew Jewish Israelites be the riches of the world. Remember, all the inventions that take place during the last 500 years of Protestant Reformation is because of the setting aside of Israel till the fullness comes. These are Protestant inventions. Now, if the fall of them be riches of the world and the diminishing of them be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? They're going to have a fullness one day. They're going to be restored one day. How do we know that? Romans 11, 25. For I would not, brethren, you Gentile brethren in Rome, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. When the predetermined number of the Lord's elect are saved, having been predestined unto salvation, when that predetermined number has taken place, it cannot be increased nor decreased. The Lord has set that number and written all of our names in the book of life. And when that's fulfilled and all the names have been checked off or whatever, that they've been saved, then what's going to happen? Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. For it is written, there shall come out of Zion. That's the heavenly Zion. There's a heavenly Mount Zion, a heavenly Zion with a heavenly temple. Out of Zion shall come the deliverer, the Savior, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's the nation of Israel. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. They're going to be restored. National salvation to Israel. The Apostle Paul taught it. And so we are living now in a time warp between the 69th and the 70th week of Daniel, when God has set aside the nation of Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles takes place. And when that fullness of the Gentiles takes place, we will be translated out of here by the appearing of Christ, or some people call it the rapture. And then shortly thereafter, not very many days thereafter, I would imagine, the final Pope of Rome is going to sign a 7-year peace treaty, a covenant with the nation of Israel and all of these other nations for the protection of Jerusalem. And that will last for approximately 3.5 years. And by the way, the day that covenant is signed by the Pope, the seventh Roman Caesar of Revelation 17:10, Elijah and Moses show up on the streets of Jerusalem in sackcloth and ashes, calling for national repentance to the nation of Israel and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses and Elijah, the same two prophets of the Transfiguration. These are the two prophets of Revelation 11. Hebrew prophets to their beloved nation, calling them to repentance. In conclusion, it's time for us to have a clear understanding of the Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation 22. It's real simple. I've given you the general outlay of it. I've given you the skeleton. And you can spend your life filling on the pieces of meat and other things of the body, of this glorious body. So I trust this has been edifying to you. I trust the Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted as he should be. And that we take the day and serve him to do his will. Hating sin, loving righteousness. Walking in the power of the Spirit of God, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. That our prayers would be answered and that we would be pleasing to him. Brother Eric John Phelps, thank you for tuning in today. I have a book, Vatican Assassins, Wounded in the House of My Friends. Please go to my website, vaticanassassins.org. You can pick up a copy of the e-book there with its attending e-DVD in it. There's two DVDs in my e-book, 13 rare books on the Jesuits. And please donate to rbpbdonate@comcast.net, rbpbdonate@comcast.net, or you can send a check to RBT, P.O. Box 306, Newmanstown, Pennsylvania, 17073. Or you can send a gift to Cash App with cash tag Eric, E-R-I-C, John, J-O-N, Phelps, P-H-E-L-P-S. Appreciate your gifts. This is how we continue to function. And thank you, dear brother in England, for that wonderful gift you gave last week. And so until we meet again, may the Lord bless you as you do his will according to his word, the AV 1611 Reformation English Bible in the present edition of 1769. So until next time, Maranatha, the Lord be with you.